As we'll be reading the Song of Deborah, I will read it and not sing it. When I got married, I told my wife, you can leave the preaching to me and I'll leave the singing to you. Judges chapter 5. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then Deborah and Barak the son of Abinoam sang on that day, saying, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the Lord, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord. Excuse me. This Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. The travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road. Far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song, arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your people. From Machir, rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds? Hear the pipings of the flocks. The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardize their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded the galloping of his steeds. Curse, Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord. To the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Canaanite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head, she split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Her wisest ladies answered her, yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding that in dividing the spoil to every man, a girl or two for Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter? Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, and let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength, so the land had rest for 40 years. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. This morning we continue our study of the study of Deborah and how God acted in history to deliver his people in a way that was completely unexpected. The Hebrews would have never expected God to speak through a woman, and they would have never expected God to use a woman as an instrument of salvation, and therefore those things are part of the message, because salvation often comes in very unexpected ways. God doesn't save the way we would necessarily expect him to save, and that's part of the message here. Even with Christ, when he came from heaven, he was born of a woman, a teenager, a poor woman in a manger, in a poor place. Everything about it is unexpected. It has all the symbols of suffering and humility. And ultimately he saves by his death upon a cross. Again, so unexpected. This is intended to be further proof that God is the one who saves, and he is not dependent upon the credentials and the strength of men. The story for us is recorded in chapter 4 with very little theological explanation, but in chapter 5, the details of the story are rehearsed in the form of a song. And this song is a musical tribute to Yahweh. He alone is faithful to save his people. The 2 chapters provide us with the drama, the doctrine, and the doxology of salvation. Within this context, Yahweh is the divine warrior who commands the elements of nature. Even the stars are described as fighting against Sisera. The Kishon River is overwhelmed with waters and washes away the chariots of the enemy. God is the divine warrior who is described in the midst of this drama as coming before his people and fighting with the elements of nature and defeating the enemy and bringing salvation, deliverance to his people and those who cried out to him. And therefore, we see in the midst of this great drama, there's also doctrine. And we also see that there's a wonderful doxology. Yahweh is the one who commands the plague-like thunderstorm that flooded the Kishon River that washed away Sisera's iron chariots. The average person on the street relegates religion to the realm of irrational feelings, not facts. And as a result, they view religion as a matter of personal preference. Belief is completely subjective. The question is not whether religion is true, but whether religion works for you. That might appear to be a legitimate assumption for every other religion or self-help philosophy. But this is not true of biblical Christianity, because biblical Christianity is based upon history. It's based upon something that's objective. You can touch it in a sense. There's a God who exists even before this world, and he spoke. And by the power of his word, he brought this world into being, and he continues to sustain this world in creation, independent of creation. And yet he's entered the stage of human history through the incarnation, assuming human flesh and blood, and walking upon this earth as a man, and doing everything that was necessary to redeem sinful men who were enemies of God, and yet showing mercy to them and acting in their behalf that he might save them. And therefore, it's so important that we don't reduce Christianity to a philosophy or to something that we do or to even a system of ethics and morality. Christianity is something that recognizes God and what God has done, as the creator, and it recognizes the fall of man and the fact that when Adam sinned, all his posterity sinned because his sin was legally imputed to all his children. And therefore, all his children are born dead in sin, depraved, inheriting his sin nature. And dead men don't seek life. Enemies of Christ, enemies of God, enemies of his law, ultimately hostile to him. And yet so much of what passes as Christianity today is sentimental, subjective, mystical, experientially driven, and it's not anchored in what God has accomplished in history. And I want you to know that that is not Christianity. It's something else. Christianity is not based upon a subjective experience. It's not based upon your feelings. It's not based upon a philosophy. Christianity is based upon the reality that there is a creator, and that God incarnate has accomplished the work of redemption in history as our Savior, and that by doing so, he's actually saved us. This is why there is an emphasis upon Yahweh as the divine warrior who was gone before his people so that he might deliver them from their enemies. This is why we find the description of Yahweh as the one who commands the stars that fight against Sisera, because all the elements of nature, the moon, the sun, the stars, and everything have lined up perfectly at the right moment in time so that this plague-like thunderstorm might go at the perfect time right before God's people as they have gathered on Mount Tabor, and that the heavens, the bottom of the heavens might fall out and the waters of heaven might rush forward and overflow the plain between Mount Tabor and the Kishon River and render it a floodplain, washing away Sisera's iron chariots. We should view this like an Egypt Exodus-like plague that God used to judge his enemies and bring salvation to his people. And therefore, it's so important that we have this worldview. We recognize a creator who sustains creation and a savior, a man who was born of a woman under the law, who actually acted as our Lord and Savior, saving us, redeeming us. Look at how desperate God's people were when they chose other gods. I'm so moved by this. There was war in the gates, and there were no weapons. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Things are so bad for the Israelites living near the Philistines that they could no longer travel safely on the highways, which is why they are traveling in the byways, the back roads and trails, because they're trying to avoid contact with thugs and gangs and marauding parties that are terrorizing God's people. Civilization had ceased to exist in terms of village life as they had known it. They were living under utter bondage and poverty, deprivation. How can you defend yourself when you have no warriors, when you have no weapons, and you have no leaders who are willing to lead according to conviction and the truth? And why is it that they're in such a state? Because they chose other gods, because they had lost confidence in the God of Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And as a result, they lost confidence in his ability to save them and deliver them and sustain them and keep them. And they had turned to other gods, the nature gods, the gods that are one with creation, the gods of the Philistines, Baal and Asherahs, just like the gods that are around us today, no difference. This is what happens when God's people lose confidence in the Lord and his word. They will ultimately lose confidence in Christ and his salvation. And they will choose other gods. They still might come to church, But in their hearts, their loyalty, their devotion is somewhere else. The greatest challenge facing the church in our day is a crisis of confidence. Do God's people really believe in the God of the Bible as he's revealed to us in the Scriptures? Do we acknowledge, confess, and truly believe that Jesus Christ is our salvation? Or has Christianity been reduced to something that we do, a lifestyle, a moral code, a philosophy, or some kind of mystical, spiritual means of communing with Jesus, independent of the gospel? You know one of the greatest problems of the book, Jesus Calling, is it assumes the gospel. And yet the whole driving force behind the book is this intimate, mystical connection where you got a direct pipeline between you and Jesus, and he whispers sweet things into your ears. But how do you relate to this Jesus? You relate to him through the gospel, and it should never be assumed. And therefore, it's more pagan than it is Christian when we bow to these kinds of models that we don't find in Scripture, that reveal a lack of confidence in this book, his word. Do you really want Jesus to whisper sweet things into your ear? Then open up your Bible and read it. Come to church and hear the faithful preaching of the gospel. Because the sweetest thing he'll ever whisper in your ear is that you belong to him because he's purchased you by his blood and he died on the cross for you. And if that's not sweet enough, then something's wrong with your heart. If you're looking for something other than that, you've got a serious, serious heart problem. An apostate heart. And it's time to repent and come back to the centrality and the sufficiency of the Word of God and how he's revealed to us. And we don't stand before Jesus like the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders saying, by what authority do you want me to do this? Or do you say this? People talk about having a relationship with Jesus Christ without even knowing him. The only way you know him is through his word. How can you have a relationship with Jesus Christ without confessing your sin and calling upon him and the fact that you need a Savior and having confidence in the sufficiency of his historical work as our Savior? How can you be a Christian without calling upon Christ as God's salvation for you, a believing sinner? In the context of Judges chapter 5, God's people have been living in bondage for 20 years. And after 20 years, finally, approximately half of the tribes have representatives in terms of leaders and people who cry out to the Lord and respond to the preaching. This call has gone through the land. We know that because the text tells us so, because it lists the tribes and their response to God's call, the call of the gospel. And we have here this dramatic contrast between God who goes before his people their desperate need. That's the first contrast. The second contrast we have is the contrast between the people. There are those who hear God's word, and they respond in faith. There are those who hear his word, and they debate his word, they discuss his word, they have meetings about his word, they go to small groups and they read the word, but in the end, even though they have what's called resolve, they stay at home with the sheep, and they don't join God's people on Mount Tabor. That was Reuben. Do you comprehend the stark contrast within the nation of Israel between those who hear God's word and respond in faith and those who choose to play it safe? They hear the word, but they reject it. They stand over the word. They don't submit to the word. They see themselves as really in a position where it's just not convenient. Maybe next year, maybe next week. Salvation right now would be inconvenient because we're further removed from these Philistines. It's not as bad for us. It's your problem. That was true of the tribes that were further removed, especially those on the other side of the Jordan. well, we don't want to get involved here, you know, it's going to be too costly. The river's at flood stage, it's going to be really inconvenient to cross this, and we've got sheep here, and they're calving, and all that kind of stuff, whatever you call it. I don't know when sheep give birth. I'm also being on cows, not sheep. So sheep are calving in my lacking of raising sheep. I can just hear the discussions going on. So as we consider God's people in this text, if you look at verse 18, Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death, and Naphtali did the same. In verse 9, we learn that the Lord's heart is with the rulers who willingly offered themselves with the people. And how are they offering themselves? Well, they're leading the people to Mount Tabor, because that's been the call to join Barak, Deborah on Mount Tabor. Can you imagine being on Mount Tabor? I want you to think with me. You've made the journey, you've made it by foot, you have no weapons, you have no spears, you have no shields, so what do you bring, a hoe? An ox goad? A butter knife? A stone? A slingshot? You're poorly armed, you've never been trained in terms of military, you know you're going to be facing a multitude of kings and their armies, you're an overwhelming power. What's the spirit? What would compel you to go to Mount Tabor? It's a suicide mission. Humanly speaking, you don't have a chance. There's no way you would prevail. What would cause a man to do such a thing? Something has to be stirred in his heart. Something has to well up and give him confidence in something, because the confidence is not being found in themselves. Somehow the Word of God has produced faith. And they're looking away from themselves. And when I read this passage, and I've studied this passage this last week, I couldn't help but think of the words of Jesus and how Peter, who do you say, who do people say that I am? And Peter gets it right. He says, you're the Son of God, you're the Christ. Jesus, that's right. And now that you understand that, let me explain my mission to you. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected, despised, I'm going to die and rise again. And Peter's like, no. You got it all wrong. And Peter begins to rebuke and correct Jesus Christ. You all know the story. How does Jesus respond? To his beloved apostle, get thee behind thee, Satan. And then Jesus goes on to say that if you want to find your life and you're unwilling to lose your life, you'll never find life. Only those who lose their lives will find life. Is Jesus saying that the way you find life is by losing your life? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But he's saying when you look to Christ and you find your life in Christ, it's because you've come to a point where you despair of your sin. And you understand that your present life that you've created is so infected and so characterized by your sin that you're willing to lose it. You despise it compared to the life you have in Christ. Well, that sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, doesn't it? That's what Jesus is talking about. And we have that portrayed to us here in this narrative this morning, that finally after 20 years and the preaching of the word goes out through the land, there are those among God's people and leaders and those who follow who are convicted of their sin and their misery, and they see their lives for what they really are. Bondage, sin, guilt. And they look to Yahweh. And they gather on Mount Tabor, knowing that their only hope is if the God they have heard about that brought them their forefathers out of Egypt through the 10 mighty plagues, who brought them through the Red Sea that they walked on dry ground, who brought them through the wilderness that they ate manna for 40 years, and brought them into the lost land, that their only hope is if that God will show up and go before them. And if he doesn't, it's a suicide mission. They'll be annihilated. But lo and behold, Deborah has said, the Lord is going to save. And there's faith in the heart. It's weak, but there's faith in the heart. And they're looking to Yahweh and his promise. And they show up on Mount Tabor that day as this farmer militia, impoverished. So I ask you the question, where would you rather be on that day? An impoverished, poor member of the militia on Mount Tabor? Or would you rather be in the safety of the tribe of Reuben among your many herds of sheep, unwilling to join them on Mount Tabor because it would be inconvenient? And who, by the end of that day, was rejoicing? Who saw God's salvation and experienced it? It was those who were gathered on Mount Tabor, because this is described to us as a baptismal event. The floodgates of heaven open up, the Kishon River is flooded, and Sisera's chariots are carried away in the torrent of the water. So you have the image of baptism here. As the Israelites pass through those same waters, they pass through in victory, experiencing God's salvation and deliverance. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. This is a picture of that, an Old Testament picture. I want to be very clear, you will never find everlasting life by losing your life. But rather, when you begin to view your life as despised because of your sin and the bondage and guilt of sin, and you look to Christ and find new life in Christ, the new life you find in Christ is so great that you're willing to lose and despise the other. And this is what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. There were those who joined Christ on Mount Tabor, and they experienced God's salvation. The leaders and the people who were unwilling to risk everything, who were willing to risk everything, were those who despised the bondage of their sin and misery, and they cried out to the Lord in faith. Look at verse 23. In contrast to those who are blessed, the angel of the Lord speaks. Can you imagine that? An angel shows up and preaches. He speaks a curse to those who dwell in Meraz, because they did not come to the help of the Lord. Why are they cursed? Because they rejected God's word in unbelief. And that's why they didn't come. They rejected God's word in unbelief. As a result, they are cursed because of their unbelief. Well, in my remaining time here, I want to turn our attention to the end of this song. It's just so fascinating to me. I love this song because I love these earthy stories. Deborah compares Jael, a servant of the Lord, with the mother of Sisera. Can you imagine the mother of Sisera? She is in the second story of her house, if she has two stories, because she can look out and see the horizon at a different angle, further. And she's looking out through the lattice, and she's looking for her son, and she doesn't hear the sound of the horses or the chariots. And she's becoming very anxious. Her heart is troubling her, because by now he should be back. He should return. Normally, he would return by now. Why is he delayed? The delay is longer than expected. And her servants try to calm her fears by suggesting that it's taking longer than expected because the plunder is so great. Every man has one or two girls. And for Sisera, he gets to pick through all the dyed and embroidery cloth, and he picks the best. And her servants remind her, he's going to bring you these lavish gifts. Be patient. Well, the primary attention is not on Sisera's mother, but rather it's on the servant of the Lord. The Hebrew Bible heaps up vicious verbs to describe the way Jael hammers or hammered Sisera. She just pounded the daylights out of him. The Hebrew Bible wants to see you to see this in such a way that it's graphic, and she just truly takes up a hammer, and she's a very capable woman because she is a Bedouin and she lives in a tent, and it was the women's responsibility to tear down the tents and set them up, and she was used to using a hammer. She knew how to use it. And she just, I won't say, she just really, really, she hammered him according to the Hebrew text. I don't know what else I can say. But then we have it itemized for us. She reaches out with her left hand. Well, first of all, he comes and he requests water. Well, she does better than that. She gives him milk. She gives him cream. What's the cream? It's curds. So now that his thirst has been satisfied, his hunger has been satisfied, she covers him. He's totally content now. He thinks he's safe. He goes sound asleep. And she sneaks up next to him and she takes the tent peg with her left hand. She takes the hammer with her right hand. She positions the tent peg in such a way that it's immediately above his head so that it can pass through his head with the least amount of resistance and she can do the dirty deed as quick as possible. She raises that mallet and she lowers it with all her might. And she immediately raises the mallet again and she lowers it with all her might. And she doesn't just satisfy with driving the mallet or that tent peg into his head. She drives it into his head, through his head, out the other side of his head, and into the ground. She stakes him into the ground like he was the corner of the tent. Now, as I have been trying to visualize this, I have seen football games where somebody takes a direct hit in the head, and you can see that even mid-air, their whole body goes limp because of the shock to the head. At first, I thought he's probably writhing around. I don't know. There's nurses that could tell me better. But I suspect after the first hammer, he's got more than a concussion. And he's probably out. And the Bible describes him as lying there, lifeless and motionless, staked to the ground. Are you enjoying this? I hope you are. You're supposed to enjoy this. Some of you are wondering about me. You are supposed to be enjoying this. You're supposed to savor all the details, which is why they are itemized for us. Everything associated with the death of Sisera, because you are supposed to enjoy all the details associated with your salvation. And this is a doxology, celebrating God's salvation. And this points to another violent act, an act where Jesus Christ willingly was condemned for our sins and willingly gave himself up. And by his stripes we are healed. By the shedding of his precious blood, there's a remission of sins. His body was mutilated on a cross. Are you repulsed by this? Are you willing to embrace it? I hope you're willing to embrace it. The invitation this morning is that you might come and that you might see yourself in relationship to this drama, that you might see yourself in relationship to the doctrine that emanates forth from this text. The fact that there is a supernatural God who works and acts in our behalf. Not a Christianity that's reduced to sentimentalism or philosophy or something we do, but a God who saves his people And he's faithful to save everyone who calls out to him in faith. And all those who call out to him in faith are invited then to come and to relish and to rehearse the details of this salvation and to sing this new song of doxology to our Lord. This morning, Jesus Christ is inviting you to view your life in relationship to this drama, doctrine, and the doxology of God as fulfilled through Jesus Christ in the incarnation and his death on the cross. Can you sing the doxology and celebrate and see yourself in relationship to this wonderful drama? I hope you can. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we examine our lives, humanly speaking, salvation is never convenient. When is it convenient to lose your life? Help us this morning that we might see our lives in terms of what we have produced and our own accomplishments and our own failures, successes, whatever they may be, relative to this drama. And Lord, may we be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you, because we recognize that regardless of our striving, regardless of our good intentions, regardless of our religious activity, regardless of attending church or even reading our Bibles, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Help us to see our sin for what it is. May we view our sin the way you view it, and may we see the bondage of sin, the guilt of sin, the misery of sin, likewise the way you see it. And may Christ be so exalted in our hearts. May we look to him with confidence as he's revealed to us in your word. May we look to him with confidence. And Lord, may we so trust in him, and may we identify with him that we might find a new life as those who belong to him, as those who seek first now his righteousness and his kingdom, as those who have been reorientated in their hearts, our affections and desires have been transformed. Where now our identities are found in Christ. Satisfaction is found in Christ. We seek blessings and everlasting life and all that ultimately matters in Christ. Lord, may that be true of us. May we know what it is to call out in faith. And may we know what it is to find refuge in Jesus Christ as God's salvation. Oh Lord, may we be confident of your grace and your mercy and your kindness. May Christianity for us be something that God ultimately has done. And Lord, may all of our striving be striving in response to your kindness, your grace. Renew us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.